We continue this morning in our series, going through section by section the book of Deuteronomy as Moses is instructing Israel on how they are to live in the land as God's people. And again, and at this point, if you've been with us this fall, this maybe should not come as a shock to you, but we come to a text that on a first hearing is somewhat alarming. But that, I will argue, as we go through it, begins to make more sense once we dig into it and understand its context and intention a bit better. And so as you hear the passage this morning, I'd encourage you, hang in there. Don't panic from it at first, but be ready to hear and to dig into what the Lord is saying through it. As we turn now to Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 21. And if you do, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, 'Our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, once again this morning we come to a challenging passage of your word, and we ask you again to give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to understand your word to us for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have before us again this morning another difficult text. Believe it or not, this text has something real and significant to teach us. But before we can get to that, we need to take some time to sort through the questions that are likely swirling through your mind at this point. So we're going to start this morning by walking through this passage and answering some questions and concerns, and then we'll turn to how this law applies to us today. So first, let's seek to understand this passage rightly and in context. Let's start with the first law here, the one that we find in verses 15 through 17. The law starts if a man has two wives. Now we should note the Bible is not endorsing polygamy here. In fact, this law critiques polygamy by pointing to some of the strife that it leads to, some of the strife that in the biblical account it always leads to some extent. And the scriptures as a whole work over time to phase polygamy out of the life of God's people. But in Moses' day, as he was speaking, as he was writing, this was still a sad reality that unfortunately needed to be addressed. But with that said, as we hear about this law, which is focused on who should receive a double portion of the inheritance of a family, we might next want to ask, well, why does a double portion need to be given at all? Why can't things just be divided up evenly? Here, it's important to know that historically, the double portion of an inheritance was not just a privilege, it was a responsibility. The firstborn also had a special responsibility to care for his parents in their old age, along with others who were older and maybe a part of that household. In this case, it would include the father's second wife as well. Other responsibilities for leadership and other things came with this role too. And so this was not just an arbitrary privilege, but also an additional responsibility that came to the firstborn. So that context may clear up a few things of our questions when we see this first law here. But then what about the second law? Well, let's start with the first question that comes to mind for many. How could God advocate treating a child in this way? The simple answer is actually that God does not advocate treating a child in this way. Commentators agree here that the son in view in this law is clearly not a child. Verse 20 identifies him as a glutton and a drunkard. But what's in view is not a child, but rather an adult son. Now, that may raise all sorts of new questions, but we can at least put away the idea that this law is about how we are to treat children. The son in view here was an adult. Even so, the next thing we may want to ask is, well, still, how could the Bible advocate giving parents this much power over their children? But actually, if we look a little bit closer, we see that this law is a significant restriction on a parent's power. Now, hear me out. This law does not give parents the right to stone their children, as it's sometimes summarized as. Rather, it says that when their ordinary modes of direction and correction are not effective, parents can appeal to the civil authorities to intervene. After verse 19, if you notice, it's the civil authorities who take over. Though it's not spelled out in detail, a standard judicial procedure carried out by the civil authorities is implied between verses 20 and 21. The parents give their testimony about the situation in verse 20, but beyond that, they do not decide what happens to their son. A clear principle, actually, behind this law is that parents could not take the law into their own hands. They are instead instructed about when to turn to outside and more objective authorities to carry out justice in a very difficult situation. And with that, we should note that it's implied that the elders could decide against the charges that the parents bring. They could decide that the parents had overstated their son's sin, or even that the parents themselves are a significant part of the problem. With that possibility in mind, it could take some humility for the parents to turn the matter over to someone else who might disagree with their assessment. But that's what's expected here. And so, just to make it clear, any parent today who would cite this verse as a grounds for them to take into their own hands extreme acts of discipline against their children has actually twisted this passage in a way to its opposite meaning. If ordinary modes of discipline don't work, this verse more likely is to point parents to look for help from those outside of the situation, from those who may have more authority, but also particularly from those who may have more wisdom and more objectivity to bring in their perspective. And just as this passage puts limits on parental authority in general, it also actually puts limits on the authority of fathers and husbands more specifically. It's actually a striking contrast what we see here from what we would expect in the ancient patriarchal world, and also from what we see in later pagan cultures like Rome and in Greece, because this verse is not just about a father's authority over his son, but both a father and a mother's authority. In fact, for this process to move forward at all requires the son's persistent disobedience to both his father and his mother in verse 18. Then it's both his father and his mother who have to bring the son to the elders in verse 19 for things to escalate to the civil authorities. And finally, both the father and the mother are expected to testify about the situation in verse 20 so that the elders can hear from both as they make their own assessment. Where the pagan world often stressed the singular power in the household of the father, the Bible, from the fifth commandment through the book of Proverbs and in many other ways, is not concerned with the singular power of the father, but the joint authority of father and mother working together in the home. Now, in some ways, this shouldn't surprise us, as the God of the Bible himself and his Trinitarian nature is a community of multiple persons working together to exercise authority towards a common goal. And God seems to delight in replicating that pattern throughout creation, including in the home. We see this in these very verses, as God calls not for a household ruled by a single authority, but for father and mother to be working together here, sharing authority at every turn, as we see it in this passage. So with that said, knowing that this text is not about the treatment of children, it's not about giving extreme authority to parents, it's not about singular patriarchal authority in the home, even so, we are struck by the harshness. Execution for persistently dishonoring your parents? Really, we want to ask? But at this point, we need to be careful not to minimize the sin that's being described here. God said, honor your father and your mother. And what's in view in this passage is not a man who struggles with that. It's not someone who tries and often fails at it. It's not someone who has some blind spots as to what that means and all its implications. What's in view here is a man who has determined he's simply not going to obey God in this area of his life. That's a serious thing. When the God who made you, the God who's given you every good thing that you have, the God who reigns over all things, when that God gives you a commandment, and you say no, you won't obey him. That's a big deal. And the God who gave you life as a gift, if you rebel against him, does have the right to take that gift of life away again. On top of that, as some commentators point out, since this law is paired with the one that came before it, what may be especially in view here is a rebellious firstborn son. Now, if that's true, then what's being addressed is the son who will inherit that larger portion of the estate and whom others in the household will then be especially dependent on when the father dies. They'll be looking to this son for their daily provision, for their well-being, for their financial viability in the future. The fear, then, is also that this son will selfishly consume the estate and so neglect and harm those who are dependent on him. God says here that such sin against him and such sin against those who depend on you, that kind of sin, he says, deserves to have the gift of life revoked. And yet, even so, what's practically in view in this command was most likely not execution. As Paul Copan points out, the death penalty is mentioned in relation to 16 different crimes in the law of Moses. But only for one of them, only for premeditated murder, does the law specify that elders and judges cannot reduce the sentence to something less than execution. And the presence of that restriction in that one case draws attention to the absence of that restriction when it comes to the 15 other categories of crimes that the law of Moses associates with the death penalty. The conclusion, Copan explains, that many Old Testament scholars have drawn is that elders and judges had the freedom to reduce the sentence of those other 15 capital crimes to something less than execution, if that seemed fit. And that probably was the case here, too. For crimes like this, execution was not the minimum sentence, but the maximum sentence. And such a serious maximum sentence is given in large part to mark just how seriously God takes this commandment to honor our father and our mother. And that interpretation is reinforced by the fact that there's no account of this law ever leading to an execution. Even in the Babylonian Talmud, compiled over 1,000 years ago, the document argues that this law was given for strictly didactic purposes, to teach an important lesson and not to be carried out in practice. When we take all of this together, what we see is that this law is focused on a situation in which parents have a terribly rebellious adult son whose actions might lead to the destitution and the ruin of others, which encourages such parents here not to take the law into their own hands, but to appeal to the civil authorities, which will lead to a judicial process in which appropriate penalties can be exacted of this son, and in which execution is threatened, though its mention primarily indicates just how seriously God himself takes this kind of sin. That's what we have before us in this law. And so, zooming out, in our passage as a whole, we have two laws that, taken together, emphasize both our obligations to those who came before us, like our parents, and also our obligations to those who will come after us, like our children. There's therefore something of a symmetry in these two laws put together. So for the rest of our time this morning, we'll consider that though we are tempted to put our own desires first, God calls us to show justice and responsibility towards those who came before us and those who will come after us. Let me say that again. Though we are tempted to often put our desires first, God calls us to show justice and responsibility towards those who came before us and those who will come after us. Let's take that one piece at a time. First, that we are tempted to put our desires first. God here calls us to show justice and responsibility towards those who came before us. And this comes up in both laws in this passage. Remember that behind the first law in verses 15 to 17, there's the assumption that the firstborn son in this system had a special obligation to care for his parents, as well as others who were older in the family. A special call to show justice and responsibility towards those who came before him. And this calling comes across even more clearly in the second law, in verses 18 to 21. The root sin there is the son's failure to show justice and responsibility towards his parents. And while we've said that this law may never have led to an actual execution, God also makes it clear that he takes this sin so seriously that it is in fact worthy of death. Unless we think that that level of concern or strictness on God's part is sort of an Old Testament thing, we should know that Jesus quoted with approval a similar Old Testament law saying, "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." The God of the Bible takes the command to honor one's parents very seriously. And we should as well. Now, of course, as we say that, we do need to give a disclaimer that this kind of honoring does not mean willingly opening yourself up to abusive treatment or to extreme harshness or to allowing your parents to exceed their rightful authority in your life, the authority God has given them. As we noted, this text, while calling on adult children to honor their parents, also places very real limits on parental authority. And when things get difficult, it invites outside authorities to make a judgment on the situation. We see similar limitations on parental authority given in the New Testament as well. So this law, in other words, is not a call to open oneself up to abuse or oppression. But that said, in ordinary situations, when our parents are operating within their rightful realm, then we are called on to honor them here, to show justice and responsibility towards them. We should note that that calling starts early on in the Christian life. Children and adolescents and youth, this applies, of course, to you. God cares deeply about how you treat your parents. As you live in their home, as you live under their authority, you are called to honor and to obey them. That doesn't mean you'll always agree with them, but it means that you'll show respect to them, even when you disagree. It means as a child you'll obey them in their rightful role as your parents. It means that you'll also make a real effort to remember and not to so easily forget all that your parents do and all that they give to provide for you. Because there's likely not a lot of things you have in your life right now that you did not receive as a gift from them. And in addition to that, God himself, in his wisdom, has placed you under their authority. Not because they're perfect, but because he wants you to learn from them. And he calls on you to respond by honoring and respecting them. Then, of course, as we get older, as we become adults, we may no longer be called on to obey our parents, but we still are called on to honor them. Not to insult or to slight them, but to treat them justly in what we do and also in what we say, both to them and about them. And even later then, in the next stage of life, the Bible is also clear that we may be called on to care for and to provide for our elderly parents. This too is a way that we show our gratitude, justice, and responsibility towards our parents, as the Apostle Paul stresses that it is a return that we give to our parents for all that they've done for us, which he says is pleasing in the sight of God. And if that were not enough, Paul then adds, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's a pretty serious way to put it. Jesus affirms this view, equating a failure to provide for one's parents in their old age with reviling them, a sin he notes that is worthy of death before God. Yet still, we are often tempted to dodge this responsibility. As Tim Keller notes, far too many evangelical Christians today hide behind the high mobility and privatization of our society to screen themselves from duties of mercy to their kin. Though it may look different at different times, in each stage of life, we are called on to show justice and responsibility towards our parents and towards other older family members as well. But that responsibility extends beyond our families, too. In fact, both these laws contain concerns about those beyond the immediate parents. There's a broader responsibility beyond our own parents to show justice and responsibility towards those who came before us. In our larger society, that means showing respect for older generations. It means willingly hearing their perspective and their wisdom. It means caring for their needs as a society and valuing them as a part of our community. So this call applies to our families. It applies to our broader society, but it also applies to our churches. We should strive to be a congregation that honors those who came before us here. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to worship them or idealize them or get stuck in the past, but it means that even as things may change, we maintain a healthy respect and a gratitude for those who came before us. And we also make sure that this congregation remains a real spiritual home for them and a true community for them. Now, that can mean a lot of things. Some of them are simple and practical. It could mean things like, for example, being vigilant to keep our younger children from running around the narthex so that our older congregants with mobility issues can attend here without fearing that they'll be knocked over and hurt. It's a simple but important way to make them feel welcome and able to join us here. But beyond that, it also means that we honor and we appreciate those who are older here, and that as a church, we value and we listen to their opinions, resisting our culture's idolatry of youth. But more personally, it also means that we should actively pursue real relationships with our older congregants, wanting to know them and to be known by them, building friendships across generations that will bless us and maybe bless them, and that deepens both their and our sense of belonging here. In a range of ways, our text calls us to show justice, responsibility, and love towards those who came before us in our families, out in the world, and here in our church. Where do you need to do that better? So that's one thing we see here. But the second thing we see here is that though we are tempted to put our own desires first, God here also calls us to show justice and responsibility towards those who will come after us. We see this, at least an aspect of it, in the second law here, as the parents seek justice for their son by turning to an outside and to really a more objective authority, rather than taking the law into their own hands. By this very act, we should note, they open themselves up to the possibility that they might be wrong, by seeking objective justice for their son more than choosing instead to seek their own way. But this idea, this principle, comes across even more clearly in the first law that we have in our passage. There, we're reminded that we cannot allow our preferences or our emotions or our whims to determine what we owe or what we will give to those who come after us, especially to our own children. That's really what's at the heart of verses 15 through 17. Now, our own circumstances will look very different from what we see in verse 15, but the principle remains the same. We're called to show justice and responsibility towards those who come after us, regardless of our feelings about them. Sometimes we may struggle with our children in a difficult moment, or in a difficult season, or in a difficult long-term clash of personalities. And yet our text this morning reminds us that your feelings towards your child in those difficult moments in no way lessens your responsibility to them in God's eyes. You still owe them all the things that God calls a parent to give to their child, to meet their physical needs, their spiritual needs, their educational needs, and so on. But even more than that, you are called to give them your very self, even as your Heavenly Father gives Himself to you. And you're called to do that even when you don't feel like it. Even when you're struggling or clashing with them, even when it's difficult, you're called on still to show justice and responsibility towards your children at home. And so, parents, are there ways that you maybe have fallen short of that? Are there ways you may need to make adjustments? Are there ways you may need to reach out to others and ask for help in terms of how to engage with your children in this way? So this principle applies in our homes, but it also applies beyond our homes. We're called as a society to show justice and responsibility towards those who are younger, to see that their basic needs are met, to protect them from harm, and to be striving as a society to seek to serve those who will come after us, and not just serve ourselves. But even more than that, again, we're called to show this kind of justice and responsibility towards those who come after us in the church. We are to welcome, not to resent, the younger faces that we see here. More than that, we are to help and to serve them. That may mean mentoring or discipling a younger Christian who's an adult. Or it may mean volunteering to serve even younger Christians among us in our children's Sunday school ministry or our nursery ministry. It means also seeking to build cross-generational relationships with those who are younger than you are, communicating to them that they belong here and that you want them to thrive in this congregation. In a range of ways, in our families, in the wider world, and of course in our church, we are called on to show loving justice and responsibility towards those who come after us. Where do you need to do that more intentionally? Though we're often tempted in different ways to look to ourselves or to put our own selves, our own peers, or our generation above others, above those who are older or above those who are younger, though we're tempted towards that, we're reminded here and so many times in the scriptures that we serve a God who delights in working across generations. And so our text this morning calls us to show justice and responsibility towards those who come before us and those also who will come after us. That's an important calling. It's a calling that we are to pursue with vigor. But of course, as we do, we also know that we've already fallen terribly short of it. We've failed to show justice and responsibility towards the people God has called us to care for, both the older and the younger. And even as we seek to do better, as we should, we also know that in our past, or in our present, or even just in our hearts, we are, in many ways, that stubborn and rebellious son that's described in verse 18. And not just in how we've treated the people around us, but also in how we've treated God, how we've treated our heavenly Father. We've dishonored and disobeyed him too. We've so often stubbornly rejected his correction in our life. We each are the stubborn son of this passage, every human being who's ever lived. Or rather, every human being fits this description except for one. And interestingly, that one person, that one man who never was in any sense this rebellious son, interestingly, he is perhaps, maybe at least a little bit, the one biblical example of someone accused of breaking this law, and in the end, it helped lead to his execution. Matthew 11 and Luke 7, in those passages, Jesus himself summarizes the accusations that others are making against him as they claim, Jesus says, that Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard. That's the same phrase that's used to some of the sins of the rebellious son in verse 20 of our text this morning. Those are the words Jesus uses to describe their accusations. Jesus is, in some sense, accused of being this rebellious son. And those accusations eventually lead to his execution on the cross. The one person in all of human history who never broke this law, the one person who lived his life as a perfectly faithful and obedient son to his heavenly Father, he is perhaps the only person we know of who was executed after an accusation of being like this rebellious son. We are the ones who deserve the penalty for this sin, but he is the one who received it instead. In other words, he has already paid the price for our sin so that we might be forgiven. And as we come to him, as we trust in him, now that we've been forgiven by his grace, by his work on the cross, he calls us now to follow in his footsteps, to seek ourselves to be just as he is just, to seek to be faithful as he is faithful, to seek to be responsible for others as he has been responsible for us. He calls us to show justice and responsibility and love towards those who came before us and those who will come after us, just as he has done, just as he has done for you and for me. And so, having been shown such grace, let us go from here striving to be like Jesus, our elder brother, showing justice and responsibility towards those who came before us and those who will come after us, just as he did, loving them because he has loved us. Amen.